I want to invite you this evening to take your Bibles and open with me tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We are continuing our Sunday evening sermon series in the life of David, but we are also beginning a new book, the book of 2 Samuel this evening. 2 Samuel is going to tell us of the reign of King David. We saw a couple weeks ago, Will preached 2 weeks ago on Sunday evening, we saw Saul's death in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And here we see the time that David now is going to come to the throne and become king over all Israel. First in Judah, then over all Israel. We're going to see the highs and the lows of David's reign. We're going to see a wonderful time. This is the golden age in the history of Israel, the great King David. There is going to be one who's going to come. The Old Testament looks forward to another king, a Davidic king. But the great King David, one of the great figures of the Old Testament, one of the great periods of Old Testament history, we're going to study together in 2 Samuel. But we also see this is a time of many lows as well. We see David's fall into sin, and we basically see the falling apart of his own household. His own son rebels against him and takes the throne, at least for a time. So that's what we're beginning tonight as we begin to study this book of 2 Samuel together. Tonight we're going to look at all of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to him, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, 'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen.' Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. And thus far, God's holy and inspired word, may He write its truth on our hearts this evening. Let's again go to God tonight in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your word, and we pray that You would teach us from this portion of Your scripture many things about righteousness, many things about grieving, many things, O God, about how You would have Your people live and act and even mourn and grieve together. We pray that You would draw near to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With the death of Saul, which we saw a couple weeks ago at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31, here related to David, with Saul's death, we see an important turning point in Scripture. This death has actually fulfilled David's words earlier. You remember that when David had the opportunity to kill Saul on two different occasions and refused to put out his hand to strike down the Lord's anointed. David said, who knows? God is sovereign. Who knows what will happen? Perhaps one day he will die in battle. And that's exactly what has happened. Saul has been put to death in battle. Saul, we've seen for several chapters now, almost half of 1 Samuel, Saul has been pursuing David and seeking to put him to death. And now his mortal enemy has died. David has been promised the kingdom. He will be the king in Israel. And how does David respond? Does David rejoice? Does he give thanks for what God has done? No, here we see that David mourns. He mourns over the death of Saul. We learn much in this chapter this evening about David. We learn much about kingdom values, about national values. And I believe in many ways this chapter also points us forward to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see three things as we study this passage tonight. First of all, we see David's righteousness. David's righteousness. Now, let's go back in my Bible. It's actually I don't have to flip a page. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. You may have to turn back a page or two in your Bible. And let's read there just to remind you of Saul's death as it's recorded in 1 Samuel 31. In verses 3 and following, we read, "The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But the armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him." So here we see the death of Saul, the armor bearer actually saw that Saul had died, and he also died with Saul. Now, when we come into 2 Samuel chapter 31, we actually read a different story. There are some commentators who say that the account that the Amalekite here gives, that he came along and Saul was near death but hadn't died yet, is actually the rest of the story, that it just fills in some gaps that 1 Samuel chapter 31 does not tell us. But most likely, this Amalekite simply is lying. Now, it's interesting that we encounter an Amalekite here. There's a certain irony in this. We read that David has been fighting the Amalekites. Verse 1 tells us that. David has returned from striking down the Amalekites. We saw this battle back in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And also, it's important to remember that Saul actually lost his kingdom for what? For failing to completely wipe out the Amalekites earlier in 1 Samuel. He had failed to put them all to death, to wipe them out completely as God had commanded him. He kept Agag, the king, alive, and many oxen and sheep. And here we have an Amalekite enter the picture in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And most likely, this Amalekite has told a lie. He probably wants some kind of reward from David. Maybe a financial award for putting to death David's rival to the throne, the one who had been pursuing and persecuting David. He wants some reward. And he probably assumes here that David is driven by the same values that he is. He probably expects that David is going to say, "Wonderful. Thank you for putting to death my enemy. I want to advance to the throne. I want to advance to the head of the kingdom. Thank you for putting my enemy to death." But David's values are not the same values as this Amalekite. If you look down a few verses or several verses down to verse 13, we see that David engages this young man or this Amalekite. He asks him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." Now, when he says he's the son of a sojourner, basically he is telling us that he himself is a sojourner. And what do we know about sojourners in the land of Israel? What we know about them is that they were subject to Israel's laws. We actually looked at this briefly on Wednesday night in a different context for those of you who are here from Numbers chapter 15. God's law says, "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people." And that's exactly what David does here. He has him cut off. He should have had the attitude of fearing to put out his hand to strike down the Lord's anointed. That was exactly what we saw from David's armor bearer back in 1 Samuel 31, verse 4. When Saul told him to take out his sword and thrust him through, he would not, the text tells us, because he feared greatly. And yet David says, "You did not fear. Why were you not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And what does David do here? He doesn't reward this sojourner, this Amalekite. He has him executed according to the law of God. He has him cut off from the people. And that's exactly what Numbers 15 meant. To be cut off means to be put to death. So here we see David's righteousness, his desire to uphold the law. David is not perfect by any means. We've seen that already in the book of 1 Samuel. But he loves the law of God. and he seeks to uphold that law. He especially seeks to uphold God's law with regard to those who are in authority. God's word, both Old and New Testament, call us to honor, to respect, to submit ourselves to those whom God has put in authority over us. And we see here then a vital biblical principle that we are to honor our leaders. It is sad to me to see many in the church who fail to respect authority in many areas of life, whether it be the church, whether it be work, or whether it be the government. There are dramatic effects in the lives of God's people who fail to honor those whom God has put over us. There is our own discontent that seems to continue to grow when we fail to honor those in authority over us. It affects our children. The sad thing to me is I've often seen those in the church who fail, for instance, to honor government leaders. They don't like a certain leader. They are constantly bad-mouthing them, never have anything good to say about them. Surprise, surprise, 10, 15 years later, their children fail to honor and respect them. There are consequences for our sin in failing to honor the leaders that God has put over us. And ultimately, those who don't submit God's leaders, don't submit to God's leaders, don't submit to God's leadership. But there also is a kingdom principle there. And that kingdom principle is that a kingdom and a nation must be established in righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproof to any nation. And David here is going to establish his kingdom in righteousness. So we, on the one hand, in many ways, perhaps are faced with a dilemma, aren't we? Because we know that a kingdom must be established in righteousness. But what do we do when we see unrighteousness in our country or in our own leaders, who are, in fact, promoting unbiblical laws? We as a church do have a responsibility to denounce sin. And yet still we must be able to respect and honor those whom God has put over us in positions of leadership. David's righteousness shows us that in this passage. Secondly, in addition to David's righteousness, we see David's grief. Of course, the end of this chapter, from verses 17 to the end through verse 27, is an extended lament. But actually, Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, points out that the structure, even of the first part, verses 1 to 16, show us the centrality, if you will, of grief. As Dr. Davis outlines the passage, verses 1 and 2, we see the arrival of the Amalekite. Then verses 3 to 10, we see a conversation that includes three questions. Then verses 11 and 12, we see a reaction. Then verses 13 and 14, more conversation with two questions. And then verses 15 and 16, the elimination of the Amalekite. Now, did you follow that? What we've got basically is this passage begins with the arrival of the Amalekite and ends with the elimination of the Amalekite. As we work back, we've got conversation with the Amalekite and conversation with the Amalekite. And right in the middle, in between, we've got David's reaction, the reaction to the news of Saul's death. This is what biblical scholars call a chiasm. We could structure it as A, B, C, B, A. The A parts correspond with one another. The B parts correspond with one another. And the crucial thing is right in the middle, the reaction. What is the reaction? Verses 11 and 12. It's the grief of David and his men. They mourned, verse 12 tells us. They wept. They fasted until evening for Saul, for Jonathan, and for the people of the house of Israel, for they had fallen by the sword. The structural center here is the mourning and the grief of God's people. Grief and mourning is important in our lives. It's important when we lose a loved one that we grieve and mourn over that loss. It is important for us as Christians that we grieve over sin, not only grieving over our own sin, but also grieving over the sin that we see all around us. It is right and proper for us as Christians to grieve over the state of our nation. We would love to see our nation return to God's Word and to biblical principles. It is right and good to grieve over the state of our nation. It is right and good for us to grieve over churches that have left biblical teaching and are supporting unbiblical practices. But as we come to the lament that comes in verses 17 and following, this lament is also a reminder to us that grief is ongoing. It's not something that we do for a time and put away. Grief is ongoing. Notice that David wrote a lament, and we read here that he says that it is to be taught to the people of Judah. So God's people are to be instructed to say, to recite, or to sing this lament. It is even to be, we read in verse 18, put in the book of Jashar. We encounter this book elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's not a biblical book, but an extra biblical book that includes some, evidently, some crucial hymns or poems that people have written, songs and poems. This grief, in other words, this lament, is not a one-time event. This lament was to go down as a reminder for God's people. It was something that they were to continually come back to and use and lament and mourn over Saul and Jonathan and over the people of Israel. Grief is ongoing and it is continual. In Andrew Bonar, the great Scottish preacher's diaries, he tells of the death of his wife. And then every year on the anniversary, and actually after she died, had many entries related to his grief over the death of his wife. But every year on the anniversary of her death, he would come back and write a new journal entry about her death. His grief, his mourning, was something that was ongoing and lasted over the course of many years. Sometimes I have heard people say of others who have gone through periods of grief, even many years later, and still in some ways grieving and mourning, aren't they over that yet? Aren't they over that yet? And the answer is no. Grief, in many cases, the loss of loved ones, takes years and years and years to recover from. And it is okay and good and right to carry on that grieving and mourning process. And David has this lament written down in this book to be an ongoing thing in the life of God's people. It is good and right to grieve the loss of a loved one, to grieve the loss of a leader, even an evil one, even one who has turned his back on the ways of God. It is right for God's people to grieve. But as we look at the lament itself, third, not only do we see David's grief, but we see his graciousness. David's graciousness. Note the structure here of this lament. I'm not going to go into as much detail as Ralph Davis, but basically the structure is laid out for us by one line that's repeated three times. Verse 19, how the mighty have fallen. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. It begins and ends with this refrain of the mighty, how the mighty have fallen, and we also see it in verse 25. It actually sets apart this refrain. It sets apart David's distinct mourning for Jonathan that we see in verses 25 and 26. He says of Jonathan, the end of verse 25, "Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Now, unfortunately, this text has been distorted by some who have a certain homosexual agenda. I had a friend, one who was a friend many years ago. We parted ways over this. This friend who was married, had two children, two daughters, after several years of marriage, decided that he was homosexual. The thing for him to do was to leave his wife and his children and pursue relationships with men. He gave to me a book. The book was on this text, David Loved Jonathan. And he the book basically argued, I read the first few pages and couldn't read anymore, the book basically argued that they had some kind of homosexual relationship with one another. That's not what David means here when he says that Jonathan's love for him was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Think about Jonathan and his love for David. Jonathan, who willingly gave up the throne for David, who protected David, who said to David, in 1 Samuel chapter 23, "You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you." Matthew Henry, the great old commentator, wrote as follows, that David had reason to say that Jonathan's love to him was wonderful. Surely never was the like. For a man to love one who he knew was to take the crown over his head and to be so faithful to his rival. This far surpassed the highest degree of conjugal affection and constancy. Jonathan had great love for David. But notice in the earlier sections what David himself here says about Saul. As he writes about Saul who pursued him, as he writes about Saul who persecuted him, as he writes about Saul, his enemy who sought to put him to death, what does David bring out in this lament? Only the positives about Saul. Only the positives. No hint of the negative. Let's quickly walk through this lament together. David says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." Jonathan, David, the warriors, they were the glory of Israel. Verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Where were those cities? They were in Philistia, Philistine cities. And David does not want this news to be published. Now, he's not going to be able to keep it from being published. The Philistines are going to find out. But that's David's wish. "May it not be known, lest," verse 20 says, "the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Verse 21, he goes back to the mountains of Gilboa where Saul was slain. He says, "May there be a curse on you. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings." And then notice what he says about Saul. Not only does he refer to him as the mighty who has fallen, but verse 22, he refers to him as a strong warrior who has fought Israel's battles. Verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." He was a mighty warrior for God's people. We read in verse 23 that Saul and Jonathan were beloved and lovely. In life and death, they were not divided. Interestingly, what a great picture of Jonathan's own faithfulness. He, in many ways, supported David over against his father and yet was there with his father Saul in battle. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And verse 24, Saul is the one who brought great wealth to Israel. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Saul has enriched you. Gracious words for this one who was David's enemy. Is this how we talk about our enemies? Is this how we think about our enemies? I don't want to go back to our sermon from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus tells us to love our enemies. But what a great model David sets for us here. A model of love, a model of grace, a model of graciousness. Brothers and sisters, as we conclude this evening, we remember that we, like David, are not perfect. We fall in these areas. We fall in the areas of righteousness. We fall in the areas of being gracious and showing grace to others. But as we reflect on these characteristics in David's life, we tonight can give thanks for our own Davidic king, that one who was perfectly righteous, that one who Scripture tells us grieves for his people, grieves over the loss of a loved one, John chapter 11, grieves for the faithlessness of his people. And we have a great king who is gracious, forgiving us our sins and changing us more and more day by day into his image. What a gracious picture we see of David, who takes accolades, who takes righteous qualities, wonderful things, and covers over the sin of Saul, his enemy. So our Lord Jesus Christ has done what? He has covered us, our sins, our deformity, with his glorious righteousness. And as this passage teaches us to look back at Saul with a positive view of Saul, so God looks down on us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and he sees not our sin, but he sees that perfect righteousness of Christ covering us. Praise be to God for his goodness and his grace to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you are a gracious God. We thank you that you have taken our sins and you have separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. And we thank you for that perfect righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that covers us, that is our clothing. And we thank you, O God, that we, if we have trusted in Christ, belong to him, and we are covered in that righteousness. O God, give us the same grace and graciousness toward others that you have shown to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and receive the Lord's blessing as we conclude tonight. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.